This is going to be quite a challenge to go through Numbers, but I think it's worth it. And the reason why I'm doing this is if you've been here for a while, you know I like to do one book in the New Testament followed by an Old Testament. And I chose Numbers for a number of reasons, no pun intended. But one is my next book is going to be Romans. And I think, yeah, don't get too excited about Romans. You've got to get through Numbers first. But one thing is to understand Romans, you really need to understand the Old Testament. And you need to understand the world from which the Jews came and from which that religion sprung. And so as we go through it, I think we're going to see some real value in the Old Testament. We'll get some solid categories to really make sense of the story of the Old Testament. And then when we get to Romans, it'll be that much richer, okay? So let me go ahead and pray for, this is a sermon, but I like the term lermon, right? You're going to learn a lot in sermonic form. I'm even going to use PowerPoint today, so don't get too used to it, but I'm trying to spice things up. But we are going to have a great time going through this book. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you excited about studying your word. Everything was written for our instruction so that we might learn from you, including this book of Numbers. Father, help me to be clear. Help the word speak to the hearts of these brothers and sisters, and may we walk away edified in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, Josh and Naomi had a special guest. His pastor and his wife from California, their ascending church came out here. His name's Steve Jackson. Not sure if you got a chance to meet him. But he was a seminary classmate of mine from about 25 years ago. And it was great that we had a chance to reconnect. We took him out to coffee at Champs Landing, best coffee in town, check it out, and just had a great time of fellowship with him and catching up with him. And at the end of our time together, he just pulled me aside and said, "You know what, Dave? It's sure nice to see that you're still faithful." I said, "Thanks." But it was nice to see that he was faithful too. And what he meant by that, he was alluding to kind of a sad reality. I've been out of seminary for about 25 years. And seminary was a remarkable time in life. We were sitting under world-class preaching. We received some great instruction. I was rubbing shoulders with people from around the world who wanted to study at the same seminary. It was during seminary that many testified to the wonderful provision that God gave them, where random checks to pay for surgeries, helping them to make rent, and we all kind of struggled and strived together so that we can enter into vocational ministry. And as wonderful as that time was, not everyone is still faithful. Many have gone lukewarm in their faith. Some have drifted towards theological heresy. Some just don't believe in God anymore. And so when he said, "It's great to see that you're still faithful," we understand that you could start off faithful, but it's not how you start. It's really how you finish in the Christian life. And the reason why I bring that up is when we're going through Numbers, this issue of remaining faithful is a vital theme. In fact, when we look at how to approach Numbers, we receive some help from Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he warns the Corinthians with this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, who were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now that phrase, "in the wilderness," did you know that Numbers was not the original name of this book? It's actually "in the wilderness." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul points back to Numbers and says, there are lessons for you to learn. That everyone who started off on this journey will finish. Now we're introduced to Numbers with Numbers 1:1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now, when you look at the history of Israel, the most important event that ever happened to them was the Exodus. As you may know, a certain Joseph became prime minister of Egypt and brought his family, Jacob and his 12 sons, into Egypt to rescue them from famine. And then he put them in the land of Goshen, where they began to grow and expand for about 400 years. Now, as they grew in population, the ruling Pharaoh became very nervous about the increase of these people, so they began to enforce some genocidal policies to shrink the population, and they cried out to their God and asked him to remember the promises that they made, and God, in turn, sent them Moses, who would deliver them. In fact, he would be given signs and the ability to speak on behalf of God, and he confronts the Pharaoh, telling the Pharaoh to let my people go. And remember what Pharaoh said in Exodus 5:2. He asked a question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Who is this God? And with 10 plagues, Yahweh shows Pharaoh who he is. Every single plague is a direct assault on an Egyptian deity. And the last plague, the final deity, the final boss, was Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was worshipped as a god, and his son would be a god someday, and Yahweh takes the life of his son but spares the Israelites through the Passover. The heart of Pharaoh is broken. He lets the people go, and so they follow the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and they take him to God takes them to the shores of the Red Sea when Pharaoh begins to send his army after him. The cry for deliverance, and you know the scene, Charlton Heston raises his hand. Now, we don't know if it's Charlton Heston. It wasn't. But he raises his hand, and the seas part, and they walk through, and then Pharaoh charges after him, and the seas close on them. They are delivered. God gives them water from where there shouldn't be water. He gives them manna from heaven. He helps them to overcome their enemies. He invites them to the foothills of Mount Sinai, where he summons up Moses and he makes a covenant with them and he gives them the law. They had everything that they needed. No generation has seen such great and mighty and wonderful signs as this Exodus generation. And yet at the end, what happened? What happened was they didn't make it. They didn't make it. Now, as an evangelist, I want to, and pardon the expression, I want to get people saved. As a pastor, and again, pardon the expression, I want to keep people saved. Now, I know that only God can get people saved or keep people saved. I understand that, but it's what I want. And what's interesting is when you look at the scriptures, how does God preserve the faith of people? Is often through warnings. In fact, you go through the book of Hebrews, there is warning after warning after warning, like don't quit early. You're not in the promised land yet. That is pointing back to the book of Numbers. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, don't quit early. Take heed. It doesn't matter how many spiritual privileges that you have. No one had more than that Exodus generation, yet when the time came, when they were confronted with the reality of taking the promised land, they could not see their enemies through the eyes of faith, and they disobeyed, and they began to accuse God blasphemously. See, so often when you think about the book of Numbers, you think about the final boss in your Bible reading plan, right? I was doing really well reading through the Bible in a year, and then I came to Numbers. Genealogy after genealogy, I don't even know why all these genealogies are in there. Well, there is a reason. Now, Numbers, for the uninitiated, was written by Moses. It takes place about 9 months after, about a year after the Exodus, which would be put at about 1444 B.C. And there's a geographical movement. Here's my first slide. You see that they're based in Sinai to the south. That's chapters 1 through 12, and then they migrate up to Kadesh Barnea in 13 through 21. And Kadesh Barnea is where they send out the spies to the promised land, and that's where they panic and they turn on God. And then next slide, you see that they are in the wilderness for about 40 years, and then they finally make their way to Moab, where they are going to get ready to take the promised land for themselves. There is a movement, a geographical movement that we see. But if you were to look at the spiritual outline of Numbers, it looks like this. Next slide. You see, they start strong, and then their faith gives way. And then there's a new generation that comes along, a wilderness generation that does what the Exodus generation did not do. This new generation is given a new census. They are given repeated instructions. They're going to do what the previous one did not. So you see the next outline, or next slide. You see the two sections. You have death in the wilderness. The old generation rebels and dies. And then part two is life in the promised land. The new generation obeys and lives. There is a movement. There are two censuses for a reason. And in all of this, especially the first 10 chapters, you see how God was earnestly equipping the Hebrews to go to the promised land. He delivered them, he rescued them, he provided for them, yet there was one final step for them to take, and the reason why they did not take it was because of their lack of faith and their failure to trust. You see, Numbers, at its core, is a story of failure. They failed to make it to the promised land. So whose failure was it? Now, what's interesting is many people who lose their faith, they are prone to blame other people. I was raised by hypocrites. The church wasn't there for me when I needed them. And they do all this stuff because they invest so much time and energy in their religion, they have to explain why they walked away. I was wounded. God let me suffer. No one wants to say, I walked away because of my sin, and I just didn't want to, right? They don't want to take that responsibility. You look at the failure of the Exodus generation. The first 10 chapters make it very clear that the failure was not because God did not equip them or provide for them. He gave them everything they needed. Their failure was because of them. They were unfaithful. But what's interesting about Numbers is that God is still faithful to the people of Israel, and where they pass away, he nurtures another generation in the wilderness of all places so that they might be ready to enter the promised land. So you have the unfaithfulness of people, but the faithfulness of God. And so when we look at what we're going to do today, we are going to look at how God is organizing his people by making some provisions for them so that they can successfully conquer the promised land. The invitation is out there. Even though God knew the Exodus generation would fail, he still offers them an opportunity by making three provisions. Number one, he provides the provision of people, the provision of a plan, and the provision of power. Yeah, people, plan, and power. God gave them everything they needed to succeed, beginning with the provision of people. Now, the first four chapters of Numbers, God is commanding the people to form an invasion force. And going to verse 1 of chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So the tabernacle had just been built. A month later, he's going to tell them to do the following. Verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of the fathers. Now, if you're going to have a conquest, you need to have an army, and you need to raise an army. Now, you look at the greatest battle of the 20th century, what would it be? I'm sure the Russians would say Stalingrad, but we all know it's D-Day, right? The greatest battle of the 20th century, one that rescued Western Europe from fascist domination. And I looked up some stats. During that time, 1.5 million soldiers were deployed to England. 156,115 soldiers engaged in the invasion force. 59,900 U.S. soldiers landed. And 15,500 U.S. soldiers parachuted in. Right? I don't know if you love war, but when you really care about D-Day, you want to know those numbers. In the same way, this conquest of the Promised Land, this was going to be a battle. Previously, the Lord fought for them, right? But now he's going to use his people to fight. And so they are to appoint clan leaders, you know, find a leader of every clan, and all of them are to give a census. And this is what we find. Let's go to the next slide. You see Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Okay, there's the numbers. I could read it to you or I could just show you, right? Next slide. We have Manasseh, Ephraim. Keep in mind, those were the two sons of Joseph. There's still 12 tribes because one of them, Levi, is going to be set aside for the Lord. Then Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And the final number is this, 603,550 soldiers. If you were to extrapolate it, we're looking at a total population of 2 to 3 million. Now, what's remarkable about this is how few people left the Promised Land to go to Egypt. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 1, verse 5. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died. And all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, they were growing under some very harsh conditions, right? They had a genocidal ruler who tried to take them out, and yet they still populated. And the reason why can be linked to a previous promise that God gave to Abram, their forefather. Genesis 12, 1 through 2. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, right? There's a reason why we call it the Promised Land, because it was promised to Abram and his descendants. Then verse 2. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's going to make them a great nation. And Genesis 15:5 describes how many. He tells Abram, look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God took an aged man with a barren wife and produced offspring that would number that many. God provided the people. He also provided a plan. God arranges the population in subgroups and positions them around the tabernacle. Numbers 2, 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Abinadab, and it goes on from there. And the result looks like this. Right, you could see the four tribes, well, I guess three tribes each side on four sides. There's 12 of them. And then there's an interior ring of Levites. And then you have the tent of meeting, otherwise known as the tabernacle, right in the middle. And then when they march out, you could see how each layer kind of goes side by side, where you start off with Judah, and then you have Reuben, and then you have Ephraim, and then you have Naphtali. They all kind of, you know, go out counterclockwise. But what's significant is what's leading them. You can't see it, but it's the Ark of the Covenant that's going to lead them in battle. Now, they found some documentation around 1200 BC of Ramses II arranging his camp in a very similar way, but instead of the tent of meeting, it's the tent of the king in the middle. This was an army camp where people were broken down into divisions under the command of the clan leader so that they could be mobilized to move through the wilderness and then eventually send the invasion force to the promised land. And I want to make two observations about this. Number one, this was a mobile encampment. It was mobile. They were not to build a city in the desert. They were to move and move and move so that they can finally take over the promised land. Secondly, what's the center of this? It's the tent of the meeting, the Ark of the Covenant. Who said that, by the way? All right, we have some very wise children. Good job, right? It's the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. Glad you're paying attention. May your tribe increase. So this is a picture of kind of almost a stewardship, right? You have the secular tribes, then you have the Levites. And the Levites, it's an interesting story. They were to be dedicated to the work of the tabernacle, right? They were basically given as an offering to the Lord, almost in exchange of the firstborn sons, right? They're to be the protection of the tent of meeting, and we'll talk more about that later on. And then you have the tent of meeting in the beginning. God was to be with them because their greater calling was to be a kingdom of priests. Before they went up to Mount Sinai, God tells Moses in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Right? They are a kingdom of priests. They're arranged around their king so that they can mediate the king who's in the tabernacle to the rest of the earth. And this brings us to our third and the most important provision, the provision of power. The means by which Israel will take the promised land will be through the power of God. In fact, Moses is instructed by God to set apart an entire tribe in exchange for the firstborn of Levites to minister to the tabernacle. We read in Numbers chapter 1, verses 47 through 54, "But the Levites were not listed among them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle and the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." Now, the Levites weren't all priests, but all priests were Levites. The Levites had a larger responsibility of stewarding the tabernacle. Now, within the Levites, you also had the priest. Numbers 3, 1 through 4. "And the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu." Do you guys remember what happened to them? They offered strange fire to the Lord, and they offered strange fire, and God gave them some extra fire. Took them out. Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he ordained to serve as priest. But Nadab and Abihu died. We talked about that before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. And so Eleazar and Ithamar, well, there's kind of a shallow depth chart, isn't there, right? But it was through them that they were to serve as priests. Now, I'm not sure if you kind of picked up this theme, wrath, fire, all that stuff. Dealing with the ark was kind of a dangerous job. It was a dangerous job. Therefore, they needed a lot of help to make sure it was done right. In Numbers 3:5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel, the redemption. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard the priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, you shall be put to death. Again, that theme is continuing. Now, when you think about the arrangement of the camp, it all centers on the tabernacle. In fact, I want to show you another slide. This is a picture of the tabernacle. And what's interesting is you have to look at this slide in the context of the bigger one about the arrangements of the camp, right? You have the secular tribes on the outside, and then the inner concentric rectangle, you have the Levites, then you have a courtyard, and then you have a tabernacle, and within the tabernacle is a separate room. The closer you get to the center, the holier it gets. And so this courtyard right here was accessible to any Jew for the offering of sacrifices. It measures about 11,250 feet. And you can see the laver of bronze and the brazen altar. This is where they would offer their sacrifices. And then you have the next slide, which is the tabernacle itself. It's really not that big. It's 675 square feet. It measures 15 feet by 45. And it's basically gilded ladders that has three plies of fabric over it. The inner fabric is blue with cherubim and all these other decorations, right? You think about cherubim and Eden and how God in his holiness keeps Adam and Eve from his presence, right? And then you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And then the holy place, that would be where only priests had access to. They would have incense offerings. They would have the bread by which you would eat, the bread of the presence. But then you have the next innermost place, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go to the next slide. Right? This is the subject of much interest. This was the holiest object in Israel. As you can see, it was a chest about 2.5 feet wide, 2 feet high, and 3 feet long. And inside this chest were some of the most important objects in Israel. You had the two tablets that Moses carried down from Mount Sinai. You had a pot of manna. You had Aaron's rod, which budded. And if you ever lifted that lid to look inside of it, your face would melt like wax. You don't want to do that. Just kidding, but you've seen the movie, right? And you can see on top, you see the two cherubim with their angels touching. Between the wings and the lid is called the mercy seat. That was the throne of God. You are not to see this. It was interesting. The one time of year when it was ever accessed was the Day of Atonement. And what they would do is they would light the altar of incense. So there was this smoky haze that filled the entire tent. And the chief priest, after several procedures to make sure he is ritually purified, would go in there and he would just sprinkle some blood on the altar. Didn't even touch it. Sprinkle some blood and he'd just get out of there. That was it. That is the Ark of the Covenant. That is the throne of God, the holiest place in the entire world. It made it holy. And so The entire tribe of Levi was in charge of stewarding the tabernacle. In fact, they break them down into three different groups. You have the Gershonites. They transported all the fabrics, the curtains, the tent plies. You had the sons of Merari, who took down the bars, pillars, and bases. They managed the framing. And then you had the Kohathites, who were entrusted with transporting the articles of the tabernacle, including the ark. In fact, turn with me to Numbers 4, 5 through 6. When the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they shall put it on a covering of goatskin to spread on top of that a cloth of all blue, and they shall put in poles, right? So transport it with poles. You cover it with multiple plies of fabric. Then in Numbers 4:15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. Right, this was difficult and dangerous work, which explains there were age restrictions on the Levites. Did you know that? Numbers 4:3, from 30 years old up to 50 years old. You couldn't be older than 50 because you had to be strong enough to do the work. But you couldn't be under 30 because there's still a part of the male brain that will say, watch this, right? They had to be sober. They had to be sober. And all of this was to make sure that they preserve the holiness of the ark. And failure to do so has some catastrophic consequences. In fact, there's a fascinating story in 2 Samuel where David is attempting to move the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And we learn from 2 Samuel 6:3 that they placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, right, that was the Levitical priest, were leading the new cart. Now, here you have, they didn't transport it with poles. They did not cover it. They put it on a new cart. Carts did not have rubber tires, and there was no suspension. Roads were somewhat rocky and unpaved, and they were on top of a hill. What could go wrong? They pull the cart. And the ark begins to teeter. And you almost imagine like a slow motion footage of Uzzah saying, no, balances back, ark back on the cart. Do you know what happened? But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. He thought he was holier than the ark. He thought the earth was holier than the ark, holier than him. He violated it. He did not regard the holiness of God. See, the ark was a place of God's presence. It could only be accessed through ritual sacrifices. And even then, you were never to touch it. It's the throne of God. And God would lead his people to battle through this ark. In fact, Numbers 10, 35 through 36. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. The ark was going to lead them into battle. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is one of my favorite Bible stories. It tells a story of when the unfaithful Israelites, right, this was kind of a time when people kind of did what was right in their own eye, were taking on the Philistines, and even though they were unfaithful and worshiping idols and the priests were corrupt as anything, they decided that we are going to take the ark into battle with us. That way the Lord will have to fight for us. And so they take the ark into battle. Do you remember what happens? it gets captured. Oh no. And so the Philistines take this sacred object and they put it in their temple. And the ark destroys the Egyptian deity. He just falls down and then falls apart. And then the Philistines notice that there's this violent, deadly plague that's happening to them, and they're all dying off. They talk to their seers and their prophets. They're like, what do we do? Well, we send it back, and we need to send it back with a bunch of gold. And so they put it on a cart. They send it back to Israel. And when the ark comes back, the Philistine deity is destroyed. The armies are defeated. Many are at death's door. Many have died, and it carries the booty from battle. The ark is a one-man army, right? Just took them out. The ark didn't even need an army to conquer. It's a presence of the Lord. And you think about D-Day. What would have happened at D-Day if the Germans had a nuclear bomb? Right? One powerful weapon could change the course of the war. The Israelites were given the ultimate weapon. God would fight their battle for them, but to activate this weapon, what must they do? Well, Leviticus 26, 6 through 8, God tells them, if you keep my statutes, if you trust and obey me, this is what will happen. Verse 6 of Leviticus 26, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. All you have to do is just obey. Trust me, obey. It doesn't matter how big your enemies are. I am with you. I will fight this battle for you. That's all you have to do. They've been given people, a plan, and the power. All they had to do is just trust him. They saw the Lord do all these amazing works in Egypt. Every day they were reminded of the faithfulness of God as he fed them with manna and provided water for them. Their clothing did not run out. God was doing everything, and yet when they come to the banks of the promised land, we just can't do it. It's just too great. They get mad, upset. They accuse God. And as a result, they are going to be abandoned into the wilderness. And this is a warning for you. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 12. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Never forget, God is a gracious God. But he is fierce. He has expectations. He created you. He owns you. He called you to be holy like himself. And failure to do so, the punishment is death. God's grace is shown in the restraint of his rightful anger. And honestly, like, if you knew what goes on in people's minds, you'd probably be pretty angry too. I think about those police detectives who investigate pedophiles. Oh, that's a terrible job. But God knows their thoughts. The idea that people are good is really a modern myth. The fact that God holds it back and allows himself to be in the presence of an unholy people, right? You look at the tent. The purpose of the tent was not to guard what's inside from what's outside, but from what's outside from what's inside. And the only way that we can be in the presence of a holy God is through the purification that comes through Jesus Christ, who offered his life to appease the wrath of God by dying on the cross. There's an opportunity for us, right? He did all those things. But what Numbers reminds us is that we're not quite in the promised land yet, right? This is why we shouldn't look at Numbers and think, oh, those pathetic Israelites. When will you learn? But remember 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Numbers should humble you. Don't see yourself as someone who would get it all right. The only reason why the wilderness generation got into the promised land was ultimately because of God's faithfulness to them. And that's the hope that we have, right? We know that we are on a journey. We know that we're not there yet. We kind of look around and we see some people who have fallen away, and their story's not over yet. But the only hope that we have, I think, is found in Jude, verse 24 and 25. I'll end with this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever. You can be faithful to God to the end because he will be faithful to you. And as we study Numbers, we will learn more about how to be faithful. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you thankful for Numbers, thankful for this book, and as we journey with Israel in the desert, may we consider our own journey as well. May we set our eyes on the finish line and be motivated to finish the race, heeding the warnings given to us, but also being driven to you as our shelter and protector and hope to finish the race and enter our eternal rest. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.